Good morning. Truly a blessing to be able to worship together and thankful for those who have led us in such a marvelous way this morning and to have visitors in our midst as well. We're very thankful for your presence and to be able to worship together as well. Give us that opportunity to get to know you a little bit better after services and to welcome you properly, if you will. This morning, we're going to talk about blessings and being a blessing one to another. And our text comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, where Gary read just a moment ago. But I want to back up into chapter 2, and I want to pick up with, or at least show us what Peter is attempting to do. Our lives, one with another. Our lives with the world around us. Our lives that we serve when we think about our workplace, and so there is a working relationship that we might have, as well as a husband and wife relationship that is all mentioned by the Apostle Peter in these in the preceding chapter and into chapter 3. And so in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, notice that in verse 11 he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable," he says, "among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that you may by your good works, which they will observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So he says something about our relationship with those around us in the world, how we're supposed to be living our lives out there in front of those who are in the world, that we may ultimately win those over who see, they may call us evildoers, they may say all manner of evil against us falsely, as Jesus warned, but nonetheless, he says, you may win them over when it comes to the judgment. They may have an opportunity to obey the gospel, and they've seen something better in you, and your example, and your conduct, the way that you live your life before them, may make all the difference in the world. And it's that idea that it may be the only sermon that anyone ever hears is the life that you're living before them. That's the idea. And in chapter 2, it goes on in verse 13, down through verse 17, really that whole section is talking about dealing with governmental authorities, how we're to respond even when we might have an oppressing government that is above us, over us, ruling above us. And so we are subject to those authorities. But even in that very point, he says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Why am I doing this? For the Lord's sake. I need to remember that. I need to keep that in the forefront of my mind. To governors, to those, to kings, to governors, to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. He says, "This is the will of God, that in so doing, or in by doing you doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." There again, your conduct, the way that you live your life as being subject to the ordinances of men, he says that may have that opportunity then to be able to, for others to see that good example, to be a light shining in a world of darkness. He says you have that opportunity, and so honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then he goes on to talk about the servant and master relationship. And we might think of it in a modern setting more about the workplace environment, thinking about those maybe to whom we might work for, or that we might be, in fact, the employer, and there are others who are working for us. And that relationship, it'll make all the difference in the world, or it has the opportunity to do so. And so our responsibility, our duties, and these different relationships. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is about the husband and wife relationship. In fact, he begins with wives. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word or have not obeyed the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And so you may have a situation where you have a spouse who is not a member of the Lord's body, but by living the proper type of life, that wife may win over her husband, as he is given the example here in this particular passage. And then he talks about, in verse 7, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them according to understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I think about a couple of things in these different relationships that we might know. Ultimately, it's about our conduct. But our conduct has the opportunity to bless others who are around us, others who may be receiving that example, others who are being shown the way, if you will, having the opportunity to follow someone who is now following Christ. As Paul would say, be followers of me or imitators of me as I follow Christ. And so in verse 8 of this chapter is where we find our text this morning. 8 through 12 is the bulk of that. And I want to spend some time thinking about, to begin with, our duties to one another. As Christians, as the body of Christ, our duties one to another begins with this admonition. If you begin reading, he says, finally, all of you be of one mind. Be of one mind. And when we look at some other translations, the New American Standard says, be harmonious. Be in harmony one with another. Have that unity of mind is what he's talking about here. And so having a unity of mind, being of one mind, this is not the only time we see this. This is what Peter had learned from Jesus himself. This is what Jesus would pray in the garden. The idea of being united in the same purpose, having the same end goal, if you will, which obviously for us is heaven. That's what we're longing for. That's what we are working for, as Brother Raymond taught this morning so eloquently in the class. This is what Jesus said. He says, I do not pray for these alone, talking about the apostles. He's prayed for them already in this prayer. He says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through their teaching. So he's talking about us. He says, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And there again, we begin to see something. We begin to see this idea of a blessing that we might be to someone else. Why? Because we're in Christ, as Christ was in the Father, as the apostles were in Christ, as we are in Christ through their teaching, that we might be a blessing to someone else. He says that they may know that you sent me. And so this idea of being a blessing one to another, well, Peter's talking about in his context, now he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ as the family of God. We have this responsibility to be of one mind. And this is what the early church in Jerusalem exemplified as well. We find in Acts 4, verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. I love that phrase, don't you? They were of one heart and one soul. How beautiful is that? That's harmony. That's working together in unity of mind, unity of spirit. They're following with the same goal. They have the same purpose in mind. They're all wanting to go to heaven, and they're doing those things and living in such a way that's harmony, in harmony with God's Word, and in harmony then with one another. And we begin to notice then in a relationship that our relationship is not just across the line, but it's a triangle, with God being at the top of it, us being on one side, and then someone else being on the other side. And when we are in harmony with God, and they are in harmony with God, then guess what? We're in harmony one with another. When we're talking about the brotherhood, when we talk about the brotherhood of Christ, the body of Christ, the church of Christ. And so this is exactly what the church in Jerusalem early on exemplified, and we're to follow their example. This is what the Apostle Paul strongly admonished the church in Corinth. He says, I plead with you, I urge you, brothers. He says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all would speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The only way that you can get to that place that he's trying to admonish them to do is by following God's word. And therefore, to be of one mind concerning that word, be not divided, he says, but perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. How is that even possible? Only to the extent that we are following God can we have that kind of unity and one-mindedness, if you will, with one another. Even as Christ did while he was on earth. We look at John chapter 5 and verse 30. He says, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. And he says, my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I seek His will. And therefore he says, then my judgment is righteous. But he makes the point, I can do nothing of myself. I have to be at one with God. And in his case, he was talking about being at one with the Father. As we go through this passage, we notice that there's to be compassion one for another. Compassion one for another. 1 Peter 3, again, verse 8, having compassion for one another. This idea found in the New American Standard is being sympathetic, showing sympathy one for another. That means I have to put myself in someone else's shoes. I have to begin to feel what they're feeling. And in order to understand what they're going through, I have to feel what they're feeling. I have to open up myself to that. That's the idea of being compassionate, having pity, feeling of distress toward the ill of others. So, in other words, to feel what they are feeling. I have to put myself in their shoes. Feel what they are feeling. But you know, that doesn't come so easy. We usually don't want to open up ourselves that way to other people. It's a disposition that is moved by the problems of someone else. And it may be sickness of someone else. It may be a hardship that someone else is going through. They're struggling with something. They're having pain. They're lacking in some way. They have a particular need, whatever the case may be. And I have to put myself in their shoes. Now, if I'm not going through that already, I don't want to be distressed. Nobody wants to be distressed. But Jesus himself gave us the ultimate example. This is the very attitude that Jesus had. This is what led, ultimately, his ministry. During his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 9, beginning of verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, I want you to remember that phrase, when he saw the multitudes, he began to look on people. I wonder what he saw. He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. He saw them as a scattered people. He saw them as not having anyone guiding them properly. He saw them out there just doing their own thing, living the way that they wanted to live. And he says, you can't do that. He had compassion on them, but he's trying to understand from where they might be coming. And in so doing, he would ultimately rebuke the Jewish leaders who were supposed to be their guides, who was supposed to be leading them the right way, leading them toward heaven, leading them toward God. And so they would be rebuked because of that. But Jesus looked on the people and he says, he could see them. He could see their souls, that they were lost, that they didn't have the proper guides in life. They needed that. They were lacking in that way. And he puts himself in their shoes and he goes to them, goes to all the cities and villages. He's teaching them. He's helping them. He sees their needs and he fulfills their needs, even miraculously healing sicknesses and diseases among the people. He was compassionate. And we too, Peter says, have to be compassionate. We have to have that compassion one for another. Not only that, we are to love as brothers. Literally, it would be brother lovers. Those who are of the brotherhood of Christ, those brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God, the household of God, this is what we're talking about. We're to love as brothers, as if we were literally family, not just spiritually family, but literally family, to care for one another in that way, to love one another. And Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. John 13, verse 34. That you also love one another. And this is essential to our growth, Peter says, our growth in that knowledge of Christ. We're to love one another. We're to show that kind of love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's part of that growth, that adding to our faith, when those Christian graces that are mentioned there in 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 and following, this is part of that, having that knowledge of Christ. And so this is essential to that growth. And it's essential in convincing the world to whom we really are, to whom we belong. Who are we? We're disciples of Christ. How are they going to know that? If we hate one another. If we're not showing that love one to another. That's what Jesus says, the new commandment I give to you. Why? So that the world will know indeed that you are my disciples. There will be no doubt about it. Because it's going to look different than the rest of the world. Because the world's only about their own. It's about me, 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 and I. What can I get from me? How do I build me up? Me and mine and so forth. But Peter's saying that if you will love as brothers, that is ultimately going to be a blessing. It's going to be a blessing to your brother, and your brother's going to be a blessing to you in this life, but it also has that opportunity to be a blessing to all those around us. The same way as we think about what Peter has already said in this letter about teaching others about being the proper example to those around them in the world, to husbands and wives, to government authorities, and all of those things, and even in the workplace, that you have the opportunity to win over the world, that you can change the world literally by the way that you live your life. And so he says, love as brothers. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? If not, then you're not a lover of God, John writes, 1 John 4 and verse 20. And you don't even know God ultimately, verses 7 and 8. God who is love, right? 1 John 4, 8. And so here is one way to know for sure, do I even know my brothers? And that was a point made in the class as well, that we have to know one another in order to love one another. If you don't know them, how could you honestly say that you love them? Be tender-hearted. Peter goes on to write, here he says, be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted, kind-hearted, warm-hearted is the idea. Versus the idea, the opposite would be being cold-hearted, ultimately. Be tender-hearted. This kind of, it's directly connected to that compassion, that openness, that love. All these things are so closely knit together and tied together. Being compassionate, being capable, in other words, of loving our brothers and sisters so we open our hearts to one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about, and the Colossian letter as well, so I've got these passages from these two letters. Paul writes, and he's talking about putting off the old man, putting on the new man. But notice what he says here. In Ephesians 4, 24, or 22 through 24, he says, put off your old self to do that which belongs to that former manner of life, the way that you used to live, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So you change your mind, you're going to live a different life, to put on the new self, the new man, created after the likeness of God, which is in true righteousness and holiness. My life is going to look different because I'm putting on that new man. I put away the old man. I put off that old man. And so he continues then in a few verses. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Open-hearted. Warm to one another is the idea. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then Colossians, when we go to that letter in Colossians 3, 8, it says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self or the new man, renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then you drop down to verse 12, and so put on then, he says, as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. He says, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. There has to be a forgiving heart, a willing heart. And guess where that begins? It begins with that open heart, that warm-heartedness, not a cold-hearted person, but a warm and tender and open heart, full of compassion, full of love for one another. That's what he's talking about. And in so doing, we're a blessing to one another and the opportunity then to be a blessing before the rest of the world and to show them the peace of Christ can rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And he says, and be thankful for it. Aren't you thankful for that? That that's how we were called? That we were called into one body and to put on that new self in Christ, that new body in Christ, that new man in Christ, so that we're not the same old people that we used to be. One of my probably greatest pet peeves is the phrase, well, that's just how they are. You've probably heard me say that before. Well, that's just how they are. And that's how bad behavior is typically dismissed. There's a Greek word for that, and it's hogwash. You can be better. You can do better. We're called to be better. And when we're better, guess what? The world is blessed by our being better. And those around us are directly affected by that as well. So be tender-hearted. We should consider what type of heart we truly have. Be courteous. He goes on to say there in verse 8, ending verse 8, be courteous, be humble in spirit, the New American Standard says. Be humble in your mind, the ESV says. Be humble in your spirit. Be courteous. You see how these, though, are knit together? You see how closely related and connected that they are to one another? To be literally friendly of mind is the idea. To be friendly of mind. In other words, to be kind. And such courtesy implies that humility of spirit. An arrogant and a proud spirit wouldn't bother to be courteous to someone around them. We're reminded in Proverbs 6, verse 17, that God hates the proud look. That arrogant and proud spirit. Now, He wants us to be humble in our spirits, humble in our minds, to be kind, to be courteous. One to another, and then certainly to others who are around us as well. Because Christians imitate their Lord and Savior. And He was truly courteous. And you think about the treatment that He received while upon earth. Long before the cross, long before the scourging, and long before the trials. Think about how He was treated by especially the religious leaders. All the things that they said about Him. He took it in stride because He was humble in spirit, humble in His mind. He was courteous and was going to show them a better way. That's why the Apostle Paul would write in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. You remember, he wasn't here to do his own will, was he? He was here to do the will of the Father. And he knew that. And he kept that purpose in his mind. And therefore, when somebody said something about him or mistreated him badly in some way, that wasn't that big a deal to him. He could still be courteous to those who were around him. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. That's what we're talking about. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but the interest of others. That's what we're talking about, being courteous. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. So return blessing for evil. This is evil that's done toward us. Not just evil out there in the world, but evil that's done particularly toward us. And contextually, remember, we're talking about Christians. So wrongs that someone might do against us in some way, whether knowingly or not. When a brother or sister does evil, wrongs us in some way, again, And this is more, you have to understand, this is more than just, I think that they looked at me weird this morning. Or maybe they didn't look at me at all this morning. Maybe they walked right past me and didn't say anything this morning. This goes far beyond that. This is being wronged by a brother or sister. That's what's being talked about in this passage. And that's what Jesus would talk about also in Matthew 18 when he's talking about conflict resolution between brothers and sisters in Christ. And you go to that individual and you let them know the wrong that they've done against you. But you can return blessing for evil. And that's what we're supposed to do. This may be the hardest part of these responsibilities and these duties that we have one toward another. This goes against our very human nature, so to speak. Peter gives, though, two reasons why we need to act in this way, or I would say react in this way. In verse 9 he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but in the contrary, blessing." This is what we're supposed to be doing. He says, "For to this were you called." This is why you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. That you may be blessed. That's hard for us to understand. Someone's wronged me, I'm going to be blessed by that? That's hard for me to comprehend. That's hard for me to just sit back and take and to be kind, courteous, and to be compassionate, tenderhearted, and to love as brothers. All these responsibilities, again, connected one to another in this way. But also back in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, For to this have you been called, because Christ also suffered. So we have an example of Christ suffering for us, leaving us an example, following his steps. Watch this. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously or justly. He puts those things in God's hand. And you know what? You know how we're blessed in that? It's hard for us to see sometimes, but how we're blessed in that is by the very fact that when I turn that over to God, when I trust in him who judges righteously, I don't have the weight of that burden stressing me out constantly. I don't have to continue to worry about that thing day in and day out, nagging at me. But I've handled it appropriately, Matthew 18. I've gone to them. I've done what I can so that I could win my brother or sister in Christ. I've done those things that God has proposed for me to do and helping to handle that conflict. But not only that, the weight of all that is lifted off of me when I learn to trust in the one who judges righteously, justly. In other words, I trust God in this situation. Now, these six things that are mentioned here, these six duties and responsibilities that we find here, they're about our relationship with one another. They are a part of what constitutes of a Christ-like character. And that makes a difference, remember, in the world. How the world views us as well. You see, being saved then is not the end of God's plan for us. That's the beginning of the plan. And so to motivate us, Peter's going to quote from Psalm 34. And I wanted to read Psalm 34 and then we'll go back to 1 Peter. But here in Psalm 34 he says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and who loves many days that he may see good? Who is this man?" Well, that would be all of us, right? That's what we all desire. That's what we all want. So he says this, "Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. This is directly connected to that idea of trusting in Him who judges righteously. That's what Christ did. That was His example for us. And so we're told by Peter, when Jesus was reviled, He didn't revile again. When He was spat upon, He didn't go around spitting on other people. When He was cursed, He didn't go around cursing other people. He didn't do that. No, He trusted in God who judges righteously. So Peter gives us the motivation to fulfill these things, that we might love life and see good days. That's what we all desire. That's what we all want. That's what he mentions here. Everyone wishes to enjoy life and to experience it in that way from day to day. It doesn't always work that way, but that's what we want. And so this is a way to ensure that that can happen. Here's the motivation to do your part in that. Your days may not always be based on exactly what you're doing, but if you do your part and trust in Him who judges righteously, then you can let all those other things just roll off the back, so to speak. You can let those go. But everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What did he say right before that? Be anxious for nothing. You see how all these things are connected one to another? And so Peter gives two reasons here for motivation, that we might love life and see good days. And so he says, refrain the tongue from evil. Don't speak evil. That's Psalm 34 and what we find here in verse 10. Don't engage in slander, in backbiting, in complaining, in lying, in murmuring, and grumbling. And I would add one more, or gossip, to that list as well. But too many of us make our own lives miserable by our own selfishness, by our own self-seeking, by our own self-destructive attitudes. And we've got to put those away with the former manner of life. We can't continue to be constantly complaining and be contentious and be counterattacking everyone with evil just because somebody has done us wrong, done something we don't like. It only aggravates the situation. But rather than, he says, do good, seek peace, pursue it. You see that he says, number one, do good. Don't forget what you're supposed to be doing. Do good. Always. Do good. Then he says, seek peace and pursue it. Just seeking it out, hoping that it shows up, is not enough. I've got to pursue after it. Brother Raymond, I've got to labor. That's what he told us this morning in class. We've got to labor. We've got to work toward that. We've got to be diligent for that effort. Not only seeking peace, but pursuing after peace. Doing the very kinds of things mentioned by Peter here in verses 8 and 9 previously. And that will make our lives pleasant. It'll make the best out of difficult situations, and it will make good situations even better. The second thing that Peter motivates us with to fulfill this is so the Lord will be open. He reminds us. Here in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We want the Lord to be open to us, verse 12. And only by doing the will of God, contextually, verses 8 and 9, those things, and doing good, can we ensure that His gracious eyes will continue to be watching over us, and that His ears will be open to our prayers. But on the other hand, he says, the Lord's face is against those who do evil and who will not, and He will not hear their prayers. In Proverbs chapter 6, you have a list that is given. I want you to notice some of these things and how they're connected to our lesson this morning. In Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16, he says, "These six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him." Watch this, here's the list. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, false witnesses who speak lies, and those who sow discord among brethren. When Peter gives his list of those things that we're to be doing, our duties, our responsibilities one to another, I want you to begin to see how it is compared to those things that the Lord hates. You find, he says, we're to be courteous, we're to be humble. The Lord hates a proud look. We're to be compassionate, because abusing the innocent is an abomination to the Lord. We're to be tender-hearted, because the Lord thinks that cold heart, they think of only evil concerning others. We're to return good for evil, but those who respond quickly with evil, the Lord hates. We're to be of one mind, but if we sow discord among our brethren by murmuring and complaining and such, we are abominable in the sight of the Lord. And so if we want the Lord to watch over us, to hear our prayers, let us be sure to fulfill our responsibilities one to another, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the household of God, as the family of God. And in so doing, we will enjoy life to its very fullest. We will see many good days in our pilgrimage here on earth, and we will be blessed for having done so. And contextually in the letter, Peter says, others around you will be blessed as well. Maybe this morning you're thinking about things in your life that need to be worked out, things that you need to repent of, things that you need to ask for forgiveness about. Maybe you're one who has never obeyed the gospel. You're just learning maybe that Jesus loves you and gave his life for you, and that he did so because this is God's plan to save you. How do you respond to that? And Jesus says, you have to believe me. You have to believe in me. You have to believe my word and all those things that are therein. You have to believe that I am the Son of God. And through that faith, you'd repent. You'd turn away from any practice of sin. You'd confess me, my name, before men daily. You'd live in such a way that confession, others know exactly who is Lord of your life, and that you'd be baptized. Because our Lord said so. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. That's what the apostles taught in the book of Acts as well. That's what we find reference of in nearly every letter that is written in the New Testament as well. We find our Lord's plan to save us. Have you obeyed that plan? Are you living it faithfully? And how are we treating one another? If we could help or encourage in some way this morning, come to the front while we stand, while we sing.